I love you guys. Love others like I have loved you. Really? You die for me? I know me leaving is a lot to handle, but I'm going before you to prepare a way to my Father. Many things in life have options, but there's no alternative way to the Father, just through me. You've been with me a while. If you get me, you get my Father, and you'll do great things. We're going to read some passages today of Scripture. They're often called a part of Jesus' last discourse. It's hours before his arrest. And in this discourse, this last talk, Jesus seems to be sporadic in nature. He's highlighting different things of different importance, and they don't have one common theme. He's just ebbs and flows through the whole thing. He seems to fluctuate. It's almost as if he has almost different images of Jesus. We all have images of Jesus, or most all of us. When we pray or when we think about Jesus, we have a picture in our mind that comes to us, and that's kind of what we use. Some of them seem as father and shepherd or a warrior. There's a few pictures I want to show you as we begin today, and maybe one of these resonates. This is Jesus the Comforter, the Jesus that loves children. There's scripture that has this one. The next picture. This is the warrior picture. There's some like it that you were taught about. This is Jesus returning, the eschaton, the end times. He comes back in on a horse. Ah, yeah. Here's Sunday school Jesus, Truett. This is the one that if you grew up in church and Sunday school, they had these on little placards, 11 by 17. This was the picture of Jesus that we had in our mind. The next one. Now, this one was not in Sunday school. This I call the P90X Jesus. He's apparently gained some muscle, and he's up on the cross, and he's going to conquer the cross. It's this conquering Jesus. And last, the laughing Jesus. We don't have a lot of evidence in the gospel that Jesus laughed a lot, but I believe if you read into his nature, this was a part of him. He smiled, he loved, and laughing was a part of it. If you've been reading with us as a church, Scripture, we read three chapters this week, 12, 13, and 14, and I thought three chapters was way too much to cover, so I decided just to cover two. So be thankful for that. He does seem to be sporadic in John chapter 13 is where we're going to pick up if you want to turn there. Why is he sporadic? Why is he not common, have one common train of thought? Well, we just finished the Last Supper. He took the Passover meal and redefined it for all eternity. And then he calls out Judas. And Judas has already left into the night where we're going to pick up reading in just a moment. A portion of the time, so he has 11 apostles left and he's addressing all 11. But at times, apostles are asking different questions. Peter, Thomas, they're asking things. And so Jesus then takes his train of thought and directs it to that question and answers that question specifically. He has begun his goodbye speeches. He has a lot to say to these men. They are the future church. They are the hope of the world. They are the men who are going to do great things on his behalf, and he has to make sure they understand this. Gary Burge, one commentator, says, "The departure of Judas into the night in 1330 marks a solemn divide in the plot of the gospel. Jesus is now left with his own, those who are intimate followers, to give them final instructions." Several elements appear in this farewell discourse. He comforts and encourages the apostles. He urges obedience. And ultimately, he promises the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell them. This is probably a long discourse. It probably happened as a part of that Last Supper. You can picture Jesus reclining and having this long discourse with the apostles. It's almost as if the questions of the apostle moves the conversation almost as literary devices. He receives a question, he answers it. If you've ever used a babysitter, you may know what this is like. Or if you handle a babysitter like I do, my wife says no one handles it like I do. but you're trying to get out the door. You bring a babysitter in, especially if it's their first time to babysit for you, and they are going to take care of, in my case, the two most beautiful children in the world. And she comes in, and I have a lot to say to her because I have a movie to get to or a dinner to go to. So I begin saying lots of final instructions. There's not one common thesis. They're all over the place. I talk about what they're to wear to bed, what time they're going to bed, what snack is appropriate, how to brush their teeth, where the poison control number is. I'm going through all of these things, and I'm boom, 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 hitting this babysitter. And they always look at me the same way, and they go, Mr. Brian, do you have a cell phone? Yes, I do. Aren't you going to be gone like 45 minutes? Well, yes, I am. Aren't you going next door? Yes, I am. That's not the point. You have a lot of responsibility here, and I'm leaving, and you've got to get this figured out before I go. Well, Jesus had no cell phone, and he wasn't going to be back in 45 minutes. In fact, he had to make sure the apostles comprehended his message because eternity, the church, rested upon how they're going to handle his leaving in the first couple of years. We're going to look at five mini speeches, and we're going to camp out specifically on two of them. I believe this final discourse in Scripture in John 13 and 14 has something to say to you and me today. It definitely has something to say to those original apostles. But I believe it could call us to action. If the Spirit allows for us, it might cause change in our life. So we pick up talking about the loving Jesus in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus uses the strongest possible language in verse 34. This is not a suggestion any more than the Father's instructions to him were a suggestion. The command bears all the weight of the person who uttered it. When a non-believer, someone who does not know Jesus, walks into our church, one thing should be evident: that all men will know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another. It's a command. It's a new commandment I give to you. That Monday, Thursday, we just celebrated the Thursday before Easter. That word Monday becomes a new mandate, a new command I give to you. And this, that you love one another, is one of those that he gives in this last discourse. There are many places you can go and find people who have shared interests. Many places many people you can find that are just like you in many ways. They think the same way. They dress the same way. They share the same political convictions. But the mandate of the church is to be a community of love, a circle of Christ followers who invest in each other in the same way Christ invested in them. Someone said they exhibit love not based on the mutuality and attractiveness of its members, but on the model of Christ. This is a washing the feet kind of love. This is the kind of love that washes the feet, not only the apostles, but the betrayer. This is not subtle love. This is a love where the whole world would know who you serve or whom you serve. It's the kind of love that you betray and give out. Does it automatically reflect upon Jesus? If you think loving other believers is what we do during the greeting time of our church service or the way you open the door up for someone at the mall, that's not this kind of love. That's not the kind Jesus is talking about here. Those are kind gestures, but those are not the kind of loving acts. We need extraordinary love that flows from the Jesus in our life. Let's move on. The sarcastic Jesus. Don't be too unnerved by that word. Hang out with me. Let's pick up in verses 36, 37, 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Verse 38 in the Message translation begins, he says, "Really? You'll lay down your life for me?" Can you all think of someone who's sarcastic? We probably all encounter someone in our life who's sarcastic. My mom could be sarcastic. I love my mom, and she's listening. So, Mom, I love you. But usually it happened after I did something I shouldn't have done, or I made some kind of commitment to her. And she would say, "Really, Brian, you're going to eat all the peas on your plate? Really, Brian, your dad said this was okay?" Or the one that seemed to happen a lot, "Really, Brian, you didn't intend to hit the boy with the ball? He got his head in the way of your throw?" It was that kind of sarcasm, just the question mark at the end. I don't really believe Jesus was being sarcastic in the same way that we often express it or understand it. I do, however, believe that Jesus raised an eyebrow at Peter during what seems to be a rhetorical question. I cannot fully understand what Jesus was communicating, but I hear it this way. "Peter, stop opening your mouth and making commitments to me about giving up your life when you know you're not going to fulfill it." I wonder if we make Peter-like comments to Jesus. Peter-like commitments. And we make them, and we don't even actually think through our commitment level. That sounds good. That sounds right. That's in the Bible. Sure, I'll do it. But we're speaking to Jesus. Does Jesus raise an eyebrow at you when you say things like, "I'll start praying more, I promise. Lord, I'll get those ugly things out of my life. Jesus, what I need to do is I'm going to start serving you more. I'm going to find ways this week where I can begin serving you." Some of us, some of you, have promised Jesus things years ago, and you have done little to nothing to fulfill your commitment to Jesus. So he loves them, and then he raises an eyebrow at Peter, and then we pick up to the verse that Kelvin read a few minutes ago, a verse that I've used several times in comforting people, people in hospitals, people that have just seen someone go to be with Jesus. It's a great verse for that, and I want to read it. We're going to spend a few minutes interpreting it together. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, the comforting Jesus. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There's two ways to understand and view this passage. Both have merit not only to the original audience, those apostles, but to us today. First, you can hear this in the context of wedding, which no doubt those Jewish apostles would have heard. I've used this in a wedding I've done here, this background. It was common in the first century for it to happen like this. A woman would come of age and her father would begin entertaining possible husbands with other families for his daughter. And if a dad agreed to the terms of the marriage, they would have to throw a party to honor this couple and their engagement. But the engagement wasn't really figured out yet, because as a part of this party, in front of all their friends and family, the male, the husband-to-be, would have to take a cup of wine to the bride that he wants and offer it to her. At that point, she has an option. She can drink it, which is saying yes to their marriage. "Yes, I will fulfill this in marriage with you." Or she cannot drink it, and the whole party would end. That's like serious pressure. I mean, bring everybody in, and she still could say no, which probably doesn't even know you that well because your dad set it up anyway. But this is how it happens. So if she says yes, they separate. The man goes to his father's house and begins working on an addition to his father's house, an extra room where he's going to build for he and his wife to live in. And so he begins building that. But here's the deal. He's not done with the room when he thinks he's done with the room. The person who approves the completion of the room is the father. He says when it's done and when it's complete and when he can go retrieve his bride. In the meantime, the woman is at her parents' house, her temporary home, and she's waiting for her husband to be. She doesn't know how long it's going to be. She doesn't know how long it's going to take him to hammer all those nails and fix that and for the dad to finally approve it. So she waits in expectancy, waiting to be prepared fully for him. There's no shopping at Target and registering. There's no save the date cards, their ceremony. She probably Facebooks every once in a while and updates people as to what's going on. But she just waits. And finally, when the father approves the completion of the room, the husband, out of excitement, heads to take his new bride. He takes her from her father's home, her temporary home, and leads her through a processional party that ultimately ends at their new and permanent home. So they would have heard it that way. The second way to understand focuses on a couple key words and the context in which these apostles would have heard it. Get this, what did Jesus just say? He said he's leaving. These apostles left everything they knew to follow Jesus. They gave up their lives, some of them their families. And now he unloads on them that he's leaving? They're like, what? This is not what we signed up for. 3 years, that's all we get? Their world was about ready to collapse. Chaos was impending. In a short time, the sun over Golgotha was going to disappear. And everything they knew about Jesus was going to be questioned. Verse 2 says, I go and prepare a place for you. Jesus is seen as a forerunner. In the same way that John the Baptist was a forerunner for Jesus. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews uses this word, forerunner, to describe Jesus. It's the Greek word prodamos. He blazed the way to heaven and to God that we might follow in his footsteps. There's two word pictures that come with this Greek word prodamos. One is the plural form of it, prodromoi. They're reconnaissance troops in the military. These are the men that go ahead of the whole company and go ahead and blaze the trail. They go out to find out if it's safe. They cut weeds down. They do whatever they have to do to make sure it's a safe pathway for the rest of the soldiers. And the other idea is that of the little pilot boats. Different channels of water, particularly in the Roman world, the Alexandria shore was hard for big ships to come into. So they had these pilot ships. And these pilot ships would go out and they would channel through the waters and bring in the great ships that would come in to shore to make sure they had safe passage throughout the water channels. And that captain of that ship, the pilot, was known as the prodromos. He is a forerunner. And so they might have understood what this means for Jesus to say, I go before you to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms or mansions. That word house, if you go back, that same Hebrew word in Chronicles 17:9, the first Chronicles, God speaks about his chosen people. He says, I'm going to prepare you a new house, a home of your own, so that you will no longer be disturbed, is what the verse says. I'm going to prepare and give you a home of your own, so you will no longer be disturbed. He loves them, so he comforts them. And whether they understood it or not, Jesus gives two significant truths to the apostles listening. One is, he's not only exiting the earth, he's still working for them. He's going to prepare a way for them. He's going to prepare the homes for them. His work is still not done. He has work to do on behalf of humanity. He is making a home for them that will no longer let the wretched sin of the world be disturbing to them. He's going to that place, to his father, to give them a home where they no longer have to be disturbed. And the second encouragement to them is that their home, the home that they are on in earth, the home that you and I are in right now, is a temporal home. One commentator said it gives them an eternal vantage point. There are some days that I am ready for that kind of home. I don't want to be bothered anymore by the sin of this world and the wretchedness. There's other days when I have sweet moments with my family or great things happen where I think I can hang out here a little bit longer. But ultimately, I know where I want to be and I know where I'm going. I want to go to that home where I'll no longer be disturbed by the wrongs of this world. the exclusive Jesus, 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why does he use all three words here? Well, grammatically, it could be said that truth and life are modifying way. I didn't do too well in English, so we're actually just going to leave that one alone. I think he wants to talk about the multifacetedness of his salvation. There are three ways. The way, he not only shows people the way, he is the way. He's the connection between God and sinners. He's the way. Truth. Jesus is completely dependable, completely reliable. He is the epitome of truth. Life. Jesus is both life and the source of life to all believers. Most of us, at least I do, I don't think of Jesus as being exclusive. Throughout the gospel, he seems to be very inclusive. He includes the have-nots, the under-resourced, the prostitutes, the overly religious. He includes them all. And here he makes this very exclusive statement, which no doubt would have stood out, because he's saying, all of a sudden, it's like they understood he's going to have everybody, and all of a sudden he said, but there's only one way. And so there's no doubt that they would have paid attention. It would take a lot of faith to understand that very simple verse, 14:6. Listen to those apostles thinking about what Jesus said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Well, if it didn't take faith right at that moment, at that supper, it would have taken a lot of faith only 24 hours later or 48 hours later. I'm the way. Well, their way was about ready to hang impotent on a cross. I am the truth. Well, lies were about ready to take a significant blow to Jesus that a lot of people would listen to. I'm the life. Well, in a matter of hours, his corpse was going to be placed in a tomb. Jesus is not exclusive people. Scripture's clear. He wants all people to come to him. But he says the pathway is narrow, and there's only one way. It is me. And so I offer myself, hands out wide, for you to cross this path. Just choose me. And finally, the no more excuses Jesus. Picking up in verse 9. Jesus said to him, I have been so long with you, and yet you have not come to me, Philip. Who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. In greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. I read that out of the New American Standard Bible, and because that's a word-for-word literal translation, when it gets over to English, the words tend to be awkward, at least for me when I'm reading it. They seem to be backwards. The NIV says it this way, in verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. The Father wants to continue working through us. He is an initiative-taking God. I hear it like this. Brian, you've been a believer in me for 28 years, and you still don't get it? Your works, your prayer life, your faith are producing mediocre results at best. Stop excusing yourself from significant kingdom work and start doing things in my power. I think often we settle for a tame religion. Really, the Christianity of first century, the Christianity of Jesus, the way, was very barbaric in nature. It cost a lot. It ruffled a lot of feathers. But we settle for this tame idea. We look and act like everyone else. We want to be a Christian, but we really want to look like the rest of society. I live in the town of Flower Mound. It's a great town, but they have city ordinances, especially with buildings. They like everything to look the same. It doesn't matter what your colors are. I went to McDonald's the other day. I didn't know it was McDonald's, so I was inside. It looked just like a little square brown box brick like everything else in Flower Mound that's new. They put these ordinances in place because they want things to look aesthetically pleasing. They want it to look uniform. And I think we bought into the same thing. We want to look just like everyone else. We want to look uniform. We want to look aesthetically pleasing to our friends, to our acquaintances, to our society. One author, Eric Sandros, wrote in a book, he described this kind of faith, this kind of tame, non-barbaric faith, as cheese puff Christianity. If you don't know what cheese puffs are, these are them. Fairly big and messy, but very little substance. They got a shell, they crunch. But if I were to take this whole thing and mash it down, you'd get like a tablespoon of content. My daughters can eat these all day. Why? Because there's no content to them. They don't fill them up. And we've become, I have been guilty of being a cheese puff Christian. Jesus said, I promise you, you can do great works through me. Don't make any more excuses. I heard a preacher, and I don't even know who it was, not too long ago, say, we are so far educated beyond our level of obedience, it's ridiculous. We offer all kinds of classes here. I'm responsible for trying to offer classes that will help disciple people. We have Bible studies, classes all day, all the time almost. We're so far educated beyond our level of obedience, it's ridiculous. Some of you could have PhDs and all kinds of things that are Christian, but your obedience level are getting C's and D's and F's, and it's unacceptable to our Father and God and Jesus Christ. Not long ago, I happened upon an autobiography of Esther on Kim. It was during World War II and the Japanese occupation of Korea. And this Korean woman basically said, no more excuses. They wanted her and all them to Koreans to bow down to the Japanese shrines and idols. And so she would go with her class and she made up her mind, forget it. I've been doing this. I have no more excuses. My Jesus has clearly laid out for me what I am to do. It's very easy. No other gods before me. So she says, no more excuses. So she chooses not to bow down. One of 1,000 people that bow down from the shrine, and Esther stands up strong, all 100 pounds of this woman. She says, I will not bow down. Well, she knew what was coming. She knew she'd be imprisoned, and ultimately she would die a martyr. Well, before she made this commitment, she knew what prison was going to offer. She says, I'm not going to let prison be an excuse for me to have a weak faith or not be able to share Christ's gospel. I'm going to capitalize on that moment. So she knew what would happen. She would have decaying food in prison, right? They were going to offer her good food. Well, she didn't want lack of strength to bring her down. So she began, before she even was in prison, finding decaying food, and that's what she would eat. She knew they wouldn't give her a Bible in prison, but she knew she would need scripture to sustain herself and to share the gospel with other people. So she memorized 100 chapters of the Bible. She memorized hymns. She knew all these things would come together to be able to influence others. She had all the reason to give excuses. She was amongst guards and real criminals, violent criminals. The government of Japan was massive. And she was trying to stand up. But you know what? Because she offered no more excuses, Jesus did great works through her. He had already promised that. Remember, we just read it. She shared the gospel with people who their lives were transformed. We're talking about evil people that she'd be stuck in a jail cell with. She changed jailers' hearts. People of a different religion, she converted them through faith and love and gave them Jesus Christ. The government of both Japan and Korea began to pay attention to her, and lives were changed. You know, I don't know. We tend to think that's not going to happen to us. But we give ourselves little credit, and maybe we should, because the credit should go to Jesus Christ. He says, you will do great things through me. No more excuses. So Jesus said all of these things. What did you hear? He said it. Have you heard it? There's no more excuses. We should begin acting today. Father God, I thank you for your love and your comfort and even your raised eyebrow. I thank you that you've gone to prepare a place for me and someday I will be there. But until then, God, I know that you've asked me to do great things through your power because you live in me. God, I pray that for me, that I wouldn't leave today the same as I was when I woke up. I pray that for the people around me right in this room. Father, help us. Help us to understand your scripture clearly and to act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. You have some options. One is to sit and make no commitment because you're afraid to make a commitment. Your commitment needs to be up here. It might be a public commitment. Baptism, church membership, salvation. That would be awesome. And that would be a great commitment. And we'll work together to make sure you're able to fulfill that commitment. But just because you don't come forward up on this carpet or these stairs doesn't mean you don't need to make a commitment. Scripture is so clear. And if you're already doing all that, awesome. I'm very happy for you. And I think God will continue to do great things through you. But if you're wavering, one of those maybe says, I need to make some life modifications there. And if that's the case, you need to deal with God on that. If you need encouragement or accountability, come talk to me or someone else next to you. Those are your options. We stand together for this closing invitation hymn.